Recall, we began this a few weeks back, and I told you that for the next 5 weeks or so, we are going to be considering this book in the Minor Prophets. It is very appropriate, and I've entitled this series, Rise Up and Move Forward. And it is very relevant and applicable to our unique place in the life of Grace Covenant Church tonight. I'm going to read in your hearing once again, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages not to put into a purse with holes, or earns to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new vine, on the oil, and what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Remember that we find ourselves in post-exilic Israel. Post-exilic, after the exile, those 70 years in Babylon, Cyrus makes a decree to send the people of God back, and not just to let them worship, but to fund their worship by sending them back with money and even building materials to be able to rebuild the temple of God. Now, it's a curious rabbit trail to ask and answer the question whether Cyrus was saved or not. I don't know, but I do know this, and I said this last time, that the prophet Isaiah calls Cyrus his Mashiach, his Messiah. Now, obviously, not the same Messiah as Jesus, but the Messiah in the Hebrew meaning of anointed one, the one he has set his choice upon to accomplish a particular redemptive act. And this redemptive act is to put the people of God back in the land, setting the stage for the true Israel to come, Jesus Christ. But as you recall, they went back into the land. They've been commissioned by a pagan king, imagine that, to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute worship, something that they've been away from for some 70 years. When they got there, things were in rubble. There was not one stone upon another. And immediately they began to build the wall. And of course they got pushback. You remember they got pushback. The people from the land, the half-breeds, the people that were left in the land 70 years prior, they had descendants. They cohabitated with the Samaritans and the people of the land. So that's why they're the half-breeds. And they came and said, "Hey, we would love to join you in this endeavor to rebuild the temple." And of course, the people of God, you have to understand this unique moment in redemptive history, they said, "No, this is only for the people of God," because these half-breeds were not the people of God. They did not submit to the customs of Moses. They did not have the identity badges of the Mosaic covenant. And so they said, "No," and of course, this offended the people. And so the people said, "Well, if they're not going to let us join the team, then we're going to go against them." And so they went and wrote letters to Darius and tried to get the building stopped. And what's interesting is, in the beginning, they came with these letters, and the people of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah said, "No, we're not going to stop building the wall. Why should we go and have a meeting with these naysayers when we've got work to do. So they just kept building and they just ignored the threats. But then these half-breeds, they ramped up the heat and they got serious letters from Darius saying, if you don't stop, we're going to put a sword to your chest. Okay, the equivalent of saying we're going to put a gun to your chest in today's terms. And then it got serious. And then the people of God said, okay, you know what? Now my family's in danger. Now my home is in danger. So I'm going to draw the line there, and we're gonna stop building, and we're going to wait until later. And that's where this text comes in. Early on in the text, that this people says, now is not the time to build the house of the Lord. And then Haggai comes in and says, oh, yes, it is. It's time. And what I said 2 weeks ago as a main idea is this, very simply, it was true for them then and it is true for us now. When we shrink back from God's priorities, he stops up our ways and calls us to consider our ways. And I said last week, and I just want to remind you of this, that we're not building a temple, but we are building, if you will, the kingdom of God. And we're doing that in two ways. We're doing that through evangelism, right? This is the Great Commission. Go out and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then we're also doing it through discipleship and teaching them all that I have taught you. Now, part of discipleship, and this is where it gets close to home for us, is preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'm going to speak to our church tonight, not generic Christians in generic places. I'm going to speak to you tonight and say that our greatest need, you know, one of the things that our homiletics teachers would teach us in seminary is they said, when you're looking at a text, gentlemen, you need to be asking the question, what does the Spirit of God have to say to these people from this text? And I would submit that what we need to hear from the Spirit of God is that when we shrink back from God's priorities, he calls us to consider our ways. And the main way that we need to consider is our eye on the prize of the Great Commission of evangelism, discipleship, and within that category of discipleship, are we preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Because you're either doing one of three things. You're either preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by what you're doing and saying and what you're leaving unsaid, or you're tearing down the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by what you're doing or not saying, or you're a bump on a log and you're being apathetic and you don't care either way. But I would say that third category is actually in this group right here of destroying the unity, because Jesus likes black and white terms. You're either for me or you're against me. And what Jesus wants in his church is he wants unity. What I have found in my years of ministry is that the churches that tend to get into more fights, infighting, division, cancer, everything that eats away at the bond of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is when they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. When they're not carrying out the Great Commission, when they're not discipling, when they've turned the church into a social club. When the church is a social club, it's like, oh, don't sit there. That's my seat. Okay? And don't you know that that's my ministry? You didn't talk to me about that. Oh, didn't you know that we do things this way, and you can't color outside the lines? I've noticed that in the messiness of ministry, you don't have time to fight. In the messiness of ministry, when you're really ministering to souls, you don't have the bandwidth to argue about stupid things. So what the Spirit of God wants us to see is that when we shrink back from God's priorities, he stops up our ways and calls us to consider our ways. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, I began to unpack four things to consider in light of what God has done in our church in the last 6 months, what he's doing. And the first thing that I called us to consider is the teachability of our hearts. And here's what I mean by that. It's very simple. Remember what I said. The people that Haggai is rebuking are not milquetoast Christians, okay? They're not mediocre, warm, lukewarm Christians. These are God's people who pulled up stakes from where they had been for two generations. And they made the long haul to Israel to carry out this redemptive historical task of rebuilding the temple. That's a pretty serious thing. That's what committed Christians do. And yet it was these committed Christians, these, you know, reformed pedigree, good heritage Christians who compromised. And so we need to consider the teachability of our hearts. Do we think that such a thing can happen to us? Do we think that in a season, a long season of unity, disunity can come? Just because you subscribe to a confession is no immunity to disunity. Yes, it can happen. It has happened. But the question is, what are we going to do about it now? So consider the teachability of our heart. Now that brings us to the second thing we should consider tonight. And that is this: consider whom you ultimately fear. Consider whom you ultimately fear. I want you to notice about this scenario that the half-breeds got the powers that be to oppose the rebuilding of the temple. They got Darius to do that, right? And I think the rationale for why the faithful people of Israel stopped building went something like this. Well, God used Cyrus to commission us to come back and rebuild and to exalt the God of heaven. That is the government of the kingdom of man, and we are happy to do it. But when the same government of the kingdom of man opposes that which God commissions us to do, to worship him and to keep him central, is that not also God commissioning us to stop? Now, I know that was a lot of words, but let me give you a modern-day equivalent. We just went through it about 3 years ago. When the government came in and said, you need to stop worshiping, okay? So we have this big debate within the church, and it's a legitimate debate. We'll say, well, God, you know, Romans 13, God works through government, and, you know, well, maybe we should stop worshiping, and certainly in this church we did, and we're still digesting what all that means. But then there was this false dichotomy that was set up between, well, either you keep your church open and worship and you be selfish, or you love your neighbor and be a good witness. Friend, the best witness we can have is by worshiping God despite the danger it is to our body. Despite the danger it is to our souls, despite the danger it is to our sociological clout, I think that this dichotomy that was bantied around between worship versus love was a false dichotomy. I think we love those around us by showing them exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So I say, once bitten, twice shy. And I pray that God gives all of us the wisdom to never be fooled again. But when we come back to the situation, I have a simple question. Who changed their minds in this situation? Did God change his mind about commissioning them to go back and rebuild the temple? Or did government change their mind? The government, of course. And within not more than 40 years, we saw the double-mindedness of government, but that should not dissuade us from doing what God, who cannot change, who does not lie, who always demands of us and gives us the privilege to worship him, calls us to do. In other words, you are conceding to the enemy and forsaking the purposes for which I brought you back into the land. You are taking the path of least resistance. You are letting the enemy, in this case the government, set the narrative. But in all of this, you are forgetting, this is what God is saying, that I brought you back by stirring the heart of Cyrus. I brought you back by stirring the heart of your leaders. I brought you back by stirring the hearts of the people. And I did all that to bring you back in the land for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. And you were working and you were doing well and you experienced a little opposition. And then you dug in your heels and you said, no, we will not stop. And that was good. And it was noble. And it was right. It was courageous. But then the enemies came again and they kept tap dancing in your head. And the pressure was too great. And you lost sight of what your commission was, and you lost sight of who was on your side, and you conceded to men in whose nostrils is mere breath. Isaiah 2:22, mark that down. Stop fearing man in whose nostrils is mere breath. I wonder sometimes, Grace Covenant Church, I wonder sometimes if in the life of our communion, God did not put us through COVID to prepare us for something greater that's coming. I wonder sometimes. And maybe what we've seen the last 6 months is part of that preparation. I don't know. But I know this, I don't want to be fickle in the day when God calls me to faithfulness. I don't want us to be fickle in the day of adversity. I don't want us to believe that it's more expedient not to dig your heels in where God has said dig your heels in so that man will respect you and honor you and you'll have a good witness. That's called the myth of influence. The myth of influence. You know, there's a lot of people that, you know, think I'm a pretty swell guy that are still going to hell. The myth of influence. He's a nice Christian. That doesn't save. There is a gospel of niceness that takes people straight to hell. There is a piercing gospel that comes through the sword of the law that tells people that they're miserable wretches and need the grace of God, else the wrath of God will fall upon them. Or they can accept the gift of grace, and that wrath, instead of falling on them in an unmitigated form, falls upon the shoulders of His Son, and He bears its brunt for His people. So, who do you fear most? Do you fear God or do you fear man? This is a word for us tonight. I don't know what God is going to do, but I want to be ready for when He does it. Thirdly, a third thing to consider what dictates the appropriateness of the time of faithfulness. Coming back to verses 2 to 4, look at this again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Well, what are we getting at here? How do you determine what the appropriateness is for a time of faithfulness? How do you determine what faithfulness looks like? The troublers of the building project opposed the building of the temple. They threatened with physical force. It was more convenient for the well-being of the family, even for the safety of their physical bodies and for the calm of their minds and hearts, to stop building. So let's apply that to us. We're building the kingdom through evangelism, discipleship, and galvanizing unity and peace within this congregation. Now, what thing in the life of our communion is telling you that now is not the time for that? What thing in the life of our communion is telling you now is not the time for worship? Now is not the time for unity? Now is not the time for laying down our personal agendas? Now is not the time for seeking peace and purity and the unity of the church? My question is this, if now is not the time for that, then what is that thing that you put in its place? What is the thing that you put in the place of worship and unity and God's agenda and God's glory and the edification of the people and the stirring up of the hearts of the people through their prayers as they come before the throne of grace on Sunday night? What, I ask, is more important than that? We find ourselves in a similar situation. Maybe it's not paneled houses. Maybe it's something else that is more important to us than the agenda that God has for Grace Covenant Church. No, we say with Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to seek peace. Now is the time to galvanize unity. Now is the time to focus on what unites us rather than what divides us. You know what Satan loves? Satan loves when Christians focus on the things that divide us rather than the things that make for peace. Satan has a bottomless cache of secondary and tertiary matters over which Christians can divide, and when they do, he strokes their egos and causes their egos to grow as he wickedly whispers in their ears, this is a hill worth dying on. This is a hill worth dying on. Now, there are hills to die on. Don't get me wrong. But the question that we should be asking ourselves is whatever thing that we're putting in that blank that we say, now is not the time for unity, now is not the time for worship, now is not the time for bringing together warring parties, whatever that thing is that the hill worth dying on? Are we telling God, hold on, God, now is not the time for unity? If so, God's message to us is this: I don't hold on. God says, I don't hold on. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that does not mean that our differences do not matter. That does not mean that we shouldn't try to resolve them. In fact, I say you should try to resolve them. I say, together with Paul, that the way you achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is by resolving things the way God tells us to resolve them. And one of the hardest things I've been learning through all of this is, you know, I used to think there's a category for overlooking sin. You know, love covers a multitude of sins, right? There's a category for overlooking sin. But up until about 6 months ago, I thought, well, that's just the little things, right? That's just the little things. Because the big things, you got to deal with those things. And like, you got to force people to deal with those things. And what I found is, we need to create a category for the big things, for love to overlook those things. Now, I'm not saying have a transaction of forgiveness where somebody's unwilling to, but I am saying I am learning to love people that completely disagree with me and are mad at me and are angry at me and maybe at you, okay? And cover that with love, knowing that, you know what, there's some things that in this now time, we're not going to see eye to eye on, but we still have the same Savior, and we're going to love them, we're going to wish them the best, we're going to bless them with the shalom of God and entrust them to whoever else is going to watch over them, but we're not going to grow bitter, and we're not going to grow angry, and we're going to, in its place, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Fourthly, tonight, consider the priority of personal and familial prosperity over corporate solidarity. Let me say that again. Consider the priority of personal and familial prosperity over corporate solidarity. Those who put personal or family prosperity before God and His kingdom never get what they want. That is the point of what he says in these verses. Is it time for you, verse 4, for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Look at that dichotomy there. Here's your personal life. It's good. This is your personal kingdom. It's good. It's good for you to have DIY projects. That's great. Do those things. Work on your car. Do all those things. But there comes a point where it's time to worship. There comes a point where it's time to disciple. There comes a point where it's time to pray. There comes a point where it's time to fast. There comes a point where it's time to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added up. And so we have to order our life in such a way that everything has its place. But see, they weren't doing that. They said, look, there's priorities in my personal life. God, you're going to have to wait because I've got to do these things. And God says, I do not wait. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What an image that is. I'm saving. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I don't have time for corporate worship. I don't have time for family worship. I'm working, kids. I don't have time. I got to do this. This is more important. God says, you're just... you're buying things that don't satisfy. And when you bite into that piece of fruit that you've been working so hard for, it turns into gravel in your mouth. God says you need to re-examine your priorities. Consider your ways. How many times in my life have I, in so many ways, told the Lord, Lord, I know you call me to faithfulness in this area of my life, but hold on, I got to focus on this right now. I don't have time for holiness here. I don't have time for holiness there. In seminary, we saw this because it hit me. You know, here's all these guys training for ministry, right? And then, you know, some guys are like, I don't have time to go to worship service on Sunday night to pray with the saints. I've got to study my theology or whatever. And the professor came in one day and said, I want you to think about this, guys, okay? One day the Lord's going to make you leaders in a church. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to call all the people to come and worship morning and evening or whenever you have services. But right now you're not doing that. Right now you're not doing that. So you think that you're not cultivating faithfulness now, but magically you're going to be a leader with a clear conscience that's going to be able to do that later? No, it doesn't work that way. Now you say, well, I'm not a minister. Well, you're probably a father. You're probably a mother. And you see, what you teach your children to do, they will do in the next generation, and they will teach their children to do the same. And I have seen this over and over and over again. The parents who bring their children to church as often as the doors are open, you know what I find? That if those kids stick around and they profess faith in Christ, three generations down the line, I see all three of those families sitting in the same pew together. Same pew. But sadly, I have seen, on the other hand, I'm just reporting to you what I see. Parents who did not think it was important. Parents who minimized it. Parents who, I've got work to do. I've got this purse and I'm putting stuff in it. And there were holes and it kept coming through. And to this day, I don't see their children sitting next to them. There's empty seats because they have not cultivated faithfulness. We do this with our money. Lord, we don't make much money right now, so we can't give. But when we make more money, we will. Beloved, a percentage of what you make is a percentage of what you make, no matter what you make. What you are doing now is what you'll be doing tomorrow, and what you're not doing now, you will not be doing tomorrow. The Lord does not hold on. The Lord is not our servant. We are His servants. So many times in my life, I've seen that when I put the Lord first, in any area of my life, I saw blessing. Now, the blessing doesn't always look like blessing. In fact, sometimes the blessing comes in affliction, and through the affliction comes sanctification. The hard truth is that oftentimes we are such hard-headed, stiff-necked, recalcitrant people that we refuse to grow and seek teachability under prosperity. It is under prosperity that we tell God, hold on, now's not the time. And so the Lord says, no, I don't hold on. Looks like I'm going to need to put you in the fires of affliction and trial so that I can get your attention. Well, when considering your ways helps you to recalibrate, and yet you still have unrest because at bottom, you know there's so much corruption in your heart and so much yet to be sanctified, and you ask with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Then I invite you to consider the way, that is Jesus Christ. He always considered His way. He did it perfectly. He always sought first the kingdom of God, even in the face of the most brutal opposition. The caliber of opposition that caused Him to bleed, the kind of opposition that made Him set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and He never, ever, ever looked back. He did that for you, beloved. He did that for us, Grace Covenant Church. And when I consider that, it makes me want to lay down my arms against any who bear His name and take up my arms against any who oppose His name. With Paul, we say, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. So God will not accept anything other than us giving ourselves entirely to Him. Why? Because He, in the person of Christ, gave Himself entirely for you and me. You know what we offer Him? Nothing. What He has given us is everything. He just wants to see us offer our nothing wholeheartedly. Then He will take pleasure. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this obscure minor prophet. I pray that it has jostled us, Father. I pray that it has shaken us up. I pray that any deficiencies and shortcomings in the preacher would be made up by the ministry of Your Spirit. But Father, I pray that we would hear what You have for us to say in this text, a text that is thousands of years old, and yet it is as applicable as if it were written yesterday. And I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray, Father, that every single one of us from the leadership down would galvanize unity in this place and put on display the brilliance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings unity between God and man, and unity between man and man, so much so that it broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. How much more can it break down the dividing wall here? Would you do that, Father, for your glory? Would you make us willing servants and empty us of ourselves and our own personal agendas and fill us with the love of Christ, which constrains us as it did your servant, the Apostle Paul, as it has so many Christians throughout the ages. And Father, we pray that you would make much of this little humble outpost of the kingdom of heaven, and that you would bring edification in the process. We ask all these things